1 Corinthians is a study that is intended primarily as an ethical study. Now, there's a lot of theology in it. And so when we look through it and read through it and study in it, we're going to constantly be coming against and bumping into profound theological principles. But like our experience of glory and worship, if it doesn't manifest itself in our daily lives and in a transformed life, it's of little use. In the same way, if our theology and what we believe about God does not transform the way we live for God, it's also of little use. And so the Corinthian church had experienced the power of grace, but they were living in a way that was more consistent with a world that was lost. And so Paul writes to them to say, here's some areas where you've got to make adjustments and change, and here's some areas where you need to grow spiritually, and spiritual growth, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the application of the word of truth, all of these things are going to produce results that will be visible in this ethical application, meaning that it's going to change your behavior. So what we believe always translates into how we behave. If it doesn't, then we don't really believe it. So what is that? It's an acknowledgement. Yes, we can acknowledge it, but we don't believe it. If we believe it, and we believe it in a personal way, it will ultimately produce some type of transformation in one's life and will be reflected, at least for a while, in someone's behavior. But if it doesn't reflect in behavior and it doesn't transform the life, then there is no belief. There can be acknowledgement that looks like belief, sounds like belief, but it isn't genuine belief. And so Paul was writing to them to help them overcome that, and he does that in chapter 2, in the very first part of chapter 3, with wisdom, maturity, and the Holy Spirit. And so I simply pulled the primary principles out of the text, and really it has more to do with the Holy Spirit than anything else, but he covers subjects that will also be a part of this moving forward with regard to wisdom and maturity also. Listen to this quote. It comes from a man named Lactantius, and he lived from 250 to about 325. He was a Christian teacher and leader. He was not a pastor by all accounts, but history's a little sketchy. But he became an advisor to the very first Roman emperor, who was a Christian, and as a result of that had widespread influence. He had this to say about the subject of wisdom. He says, all the wisdom of man consists in this alone, the knowledge and worship of God. Here is that which all philosophers have sought throughout their whole life, and yet they have not been able to investigate, to grasp, or to attain to it, because they either retained a religion that was corrupt, or they took it away altogether. Corrupt religion, or the absence of it altogether, leaves us as a people without wisdom, because all wisdom ultimately is contained in the knowledge and the worship of God, according to this teacher. You ruminate on that for just a little bit and let that kind of roll around in your thoughts and try to see if you can get a handle on it. While you're doing that, let's talk about the fact that wisdom ultimately is for the mature. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 6, we see that wisdom is for the mature, spiritually mature. He says this in verse 6, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Wisdom for the mature is the wisdom of the gospel. It is a mature wisdom. Now, what does he mean by that? We'll set the table for that, because he uses this word throughout the section of Scripture into chapter 3, and it becomes kind of a theme throughout the book as well. Excuse me. And so we'll see it over and over. maturity is not something compared to you versus someone else. It's not about, it's not about me being mature because I know more, or I understand more, or I experience more than someone else. Maturity, as it relates to spiritual maturity, is about the process of movement. So from the point of salvation, is there forward motion in one's spiritual life? If so, then there is maturity. Are you growing? The problem that we encounter in the world today is Christians who look to salvation as an end of a process, so that once they come into a saving experience with Christ, then their spiritual life remains stagnantly fixed at that point or that moment. That's immaturity. It may not even be salvation at all, quite frankly, but it's at the very least immaturity. As a result, the spiritual life doesn't develop. We do not grow in our faith and our walk with God. We do not experience the transformation that that maturing process brings about as we live that Christian life, as we live out that experience of Christ applied in our relationships, in our daily walk. And so maturity isn't about a particular thing in which you have achieved something that we can measure. Maturity is about whether or not you are in a growth perspective. Are you moving forward? Is your life being changed and transformed? Do you know God in a different way today than you did last week or yesterday? Or do you look at your life and you could say that your testimony is the same today as it was when you were 9 years old when you committed your life to Jesus? A testimony that is not relevant to what God is doing in your life right now is not something that is going to be useful in the life of someone who is lost. People are not interested for what God did for you when you were a child, or when you were younger, or 20 years ago. They want to know what God is doing in your life now. Maturity is about that. So I say it this way because if we don't, then what will happen is we'll start comparing ourselves to one another. We'll be no different than the Corinthians were. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. All that had done was get them into trouble and create dissension and division within the church so that they were not accomplishing anything for God or for any of the leaders that they espoused. And so maturity has to do not with those types of man-made standards or comparisons. It has to do with our growth spiritually in Christ. Sometimes that is going to be rapid and it's going to be dramatic, and sometimes it's going to be slow and plodding and methodical and seemingly stagnant. But the reality is that as long as we can see the hand of God at work in our hearts and minds, in our lives, then we can know that we are moving in that process that leads to maturity. The gospel then produces a mature wisdom. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Look at verses 6 again and verse 8. The wisdom of the gospel is not the wisdom of the world. The latter part of verse 6 says, it is not a wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Verse 8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's showing us that the wisdom that comes from God is not a wisdom that is connected to the world. You cannot learn the wisdom of God from the world. You cannot take the wisdom of God and blend it to the world. It is that very thinking that put the people who were in charge in the days that Jesus walked on this earth in a position of opposition against him, so that they crucified him, not believing that he was the Son of God and not believing that he was the Messiah. The wisdom of the age told them that Jesus is not someone to serve. If they had known, they wouldn't have crucified him. But why didn't they know? Because they were not driven by the wisdom of the Spirit or of God. They were driven by the wisdom of the age. What you see there is a microcosm of what we experience every day in society. People ask me on a fairly regular basis about Christian persecution and opposition? Why do people get so up in arms and so angry at Christians? Why is it that we see Christians persecuted around the world by almost every other religion of the world? Why is that? Why is it that being a Christian makes us a target? Why is it in the United States it's okay to bash Christians, but you can't even mention anything that would be potentially offensive to anyone else? Why is that? Here it is. This is why it is. Now, it's repeated throughout Scripture, but you see it here. The wisdom of the age is always opposed to the wisdom of the gospel. There is an inherent opposition. Why? Because the two cannot occupy the same space. What has light to do with darkness? Nothing. That's why when Christians try to defend the ways of the world and we come into church and, you know, the Bible challenges that, or maybe a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or another Christian friend challenges something that is unbiblical and ungodly in your life, and you want to protect that because you want to keep it, and you want to keep doing that because it connects you to the world in a way that feeds your flesh and you like it, but you also don't want to appear unspiritual. So what do? We get angry. We get mad at the gospel. We get mad at the Word of God. We get mad at anyone who speaks truth to us or into us. Why? Because it's none of your business. These are all just methods and techniques of backing off the truth in order for us to protect and hold on to the lie. It is a very common thing. If what someone is saying about you isn't true, I realize it's irritating, but really, is it worth that level of energy? And if it is true, then aren't you supposed to be a person of truth? Isn't that what we claim? The way, the truth, and the life? You have no reason as a Christian ever to fear truth unless you're protecting a lie. This is a principle that applies in society. It applies in every culture. It applies in our lives individually, and it even finds its way into the church. The gospel will always oppose the lies and the darkness. And because of that, the two simply cannot occupy the same space. Therefore, to compromise the gospel or to compromise truth in order to make room for lies and false teaching within the church is always going to create conflict, and it's always going to be problematic. You say, well, I struggle with some things in my flesh. I'm not telling you that in order to be here, you got to be perfect. Good gracious, if that were true, we'd all have to leave right now in alphabetical order. So you say, why alphabetical order? Because I don't like disorder. I need structure. So my point is that no one is immune. I'm not telling you have to be perfect. I'm telling you that when the gospel starts pounding your sin, whatever that pet sin is, you can't get mad about it. You say, well, I'm not ready to let it go. Well, that's up to you. But don't run away. Don't start looking for something that someone else has done or said in order to give you an excuse to be mad at the church. Stop being a baby. I can't tell you how much it takes. It takes everything inside of me when I talk to someone who maybe used to be a member of the church, or who used to go to church, or who went to some other church but now doesn't, and I happen onto them for whatever reason, and they say, well, I don't go to church anymore. Why not? Because so-and-so said this. Well, what does so-and-so have to do with your worship of God? What does so-and-so have to do with Jesus in your life? And why is it that when you got mad at Temple Baptist Church and you left, that you just quit going altogether? Maybe the reason is you're a liar. That's really popular, by the way. This is the way you influence people and win friends immediately. It'll soften them up just right away. I'm telling you. I wouldn't say that. But for our sake, isn't that right? Well, sure it is. Of course it's right. Wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the gospel is always going to be contrary and in conflict with the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the gospel is God's secret wisdom. Look at verse 7. He says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Verse 9 says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." These things God has revealed to us, he says in verse 10, through His Spirit. What do we learn? We learn that the wisdom for the mature is the wisdom of the gospel. It is not the wisdom of the world. And it can only be known through a relationship with God. That's what he means when he says secret or hidden. That word doesn't mean something that you have to hunt for or that's hard to find. It means that it only comes from one source. You only get it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get it by any other means, and it certainly doesn't come from anything that has to do with the wisdom of the world. So he's not telling us that it's something that cannot be known. He's telling us that it cannot be known through human instrumentation. Again, what we find in the gospel is the sovereign work of God producing redemption in the heart and life of the believer. It reminds us that salvation is not something that we do, but rather a gift that we receive. It reminds us that our calling is one that issues from Him, not from us to Him. And so every time we look at this over and over and over, the Bible reminds us that we are redeemed and we have hope, not because of us, but because of His grace alone. The spirit of wisdom is spoken of in verse 10, the latter part, through verse 12. It says this, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Do you have someone in your family, maybe an aunt or a cousin or someone who is that person that's kind of special to everybody, but when you're around them and you're alone with them, they kind of see through you, and they know more about you than you're actually comfortable with them knowing, and you don't know how they know it? I was reminded. I never lived with aunts and uncles, and so I had church members that were kind of surrogate aunts and uncles, and people who filled those roles for me over the course of my entire life, really. And I was reminded of that last week. Kathy and I went to a funeral visitation for a member of the church at Maplewood, where Dad was pastor when I was in college, where she and I met and were married. And so when Kathy and I started dating, we didn't tell anybody for quite a while, actually. And there were other extenuating circumstances there that affected that decision. But bottom line was, we were very casual about it. And it developed fairly slowly. But there was a couple in the church that were really close to, first to Kathy and then to us, and they became very close friends of my parents. They shared a wedding anniversary, and so they would always celebrate their wedding anniversary together. And so last week at this funeral visitation for this dear lady from Maplewood, while the lady in that couple had passed away, her husband came to pay his respects, and we saw him. And I reflected, because he always had this thing for us and for Kathy, and he just loves Kathy like a daughter. And so seeing her and seeing his eyes light up, tears in his eyes as he hugged her, and we greeted him. We hadn't seen him since his wife died, and it'd been over a year. I remember when Kathy and I were dating at Maplewood, we were playing it really cool, and nobody knew, and not even our parents really knew what was going on at the time. And And this lady comes up to us. And she said, "So, you two are dating?" "No, Barb, we're not. Who told you that?" "Oh, come on, please." And I said, "What if we were?" "Oh," she said, "I think it's wonderful." She said, "I just don't know why you're keeping it to yourself." I said, "Well, there's some, you know, we're just, it's kind of some stuff we're working through, and we want to make sure this is all good before we," because, you know, in the role that we were in, as soon as it becomes known that we're dating, now everybody has a say, because I'm the pastor's son, and Kathy's the organist, and the pianist, and we're all very prominent in the church family, and so everybody's going to get involved in it, and that's okay. Not really, but it's the way it is. Barb knew. She knew. And was a great encourager to us. You're always that person in your life. You need someone like that, because they help you kind of cut through all the gristle and the fat and get down to the bone. And that's what we need. We need someone like that. That's what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we understand. The Spirit within us enables our understanding. The Spirit of wisdom searches out and reveals God's wisdom in us. In the same way that those people help us to come to grips with and to confront things that might otherwise be hidden from the majority of people, the Holy Spirit helps us to come to grips with and confront those things which are oftentimes hidden by our own sin or our own whatever from ourselves. So we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, he says, that is of God, which God decreed for our glory. When we embrace the wisdom of God, we do not suffer or lose, but rather we experience the fullness and the awareness of glory beyond what we could know otherwise. It is a powerful promise. So he speaks to us of hope, and he speaks to us of spiritual presence and power. We receive not, he says, verse 11, he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" You know how there are some things that we keep hidden from everybody, and sometimes that we even struggle to confront ourselves. But the Spirit within us knows those things, right? He says the same thing is true with God. If you want to know God, who knows God the best? The Spirit of God. And who is it that we have been given as a result of the adoption into the family of God and the salvation and redemption of Jesus Christ by grace? For we have the Spirit within. Now you know what God needs you to know. Now you know God in a way and through a means that is beyond human comprehension. This is why he quoted Isaiah's passage when he said, "No eye has seen or ear has heard." He's not saying you can't. He's saying it's not possible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit teaches us God's wisdom so that he searches everything, the depths of God. And then in verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God." God wants you to know. He wants you to understand. This is why growth and maturity and spiritual progress is possible. Wisdom is for the mature, so we need to get growing. The Spirit of wisdom is the one who will lead us along the way. Along the way, though, we will discover that there is a distinction between what is spiritual and unspiritual. Notice in verses 13 through 16, and the pace is going to pick up, so hang on. "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are themselves spiritual." So we see, first of all, that we gain understanding from the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we live a life that is contrary to the will of God, then what happens is we quench the Spirit and we grieve the Spirit. Therefore, we do not experience the understanding, growth, and knowledge that comes by the Spirit. When we live obediently and with a surrendered heart, we experience the outgrowth of the fruit of the Spirit in a progressive manner, and we also gain the wisdom of God that comes through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit then that interprets, verse 13, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are open to him, who are living obediently to him. Spiritual people then gain their understanding from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual people have the ability to evaluate and judge all things, not by their own standards, but by the standard of God. It says in verse 15, the first part, "For the spiritual person judges all things," and it reminds us that we have that ability to not judge in the sense of condemning others, but judge in the sense of discernment between that which is of God and that which is not. Spiritual people are not swayed by the judgments of the world, so that it says in the latter part of verse 15, "but is himself judged by no one," meaning that we are not subject to the judgments of the world or the standards of the world for that matter. You Christians just need to be quiet and get in line and fly in formation. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to get on our knees and we're going to pray that abortion ends. Deal with it. So, well, that's hate speech. Well, you call it what you want. Doesn't matter to me. We're still going to teach truth, for we can do no other. Spiritual people gain understanding from the Spirit, evaluate and judge things, are not swayed by the judgments of the world. Verse 16a, they are humble before God. So he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord?" We are reminded of our need for what God has given. We do not ascend to a position in which we would instruct God, or that we would suppose that we understand things better than him. We are humble before him. But we have been given, as a response of that humility and grace, the mind of Christ in the latter part of verse 16. Spiritual people, this is what spiritual people do. This is who we are. This is what God has called us to. What about natural people? First of all, natural people describes a condition in which these people are acting in a manner that is inconsistent with being a Christian. So are they lost? No. The people in the church who are acting like the people of the world aren't lost necessarily. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that they're acting like lost people. Verse 14, he shows us what that looks like. Those who are natural do not accept the things of the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? They are foolishness, it says in the second part of verse 14. They are folly to him. They just seem stupid. I'm not going to buy that. Just because the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth doesn't mean I have to believe it. God's got to prove that to me. That's foolishness to me. That's the attitude of the natural world. And he is not able, thirdly, to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually undiscerned. The reason that he cannot understand is because the Holy Spirit does not reside within the mind and the heart and the spirit of the natural man. Having established in these two distinct groups of spiritual people and natural people, Paul now says in chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 4, it's time for the church to grow up. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, carnal, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, when I was with you and when the church was established, because you weren't ready for it. But now I've come back, and I hear that while you should be feasting on a more substantial diet, you're still not ready for it. For you are still of the flesh. You are still more like the natural world. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way rather than a spiritual way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" The latter part of this and the concluding part of this really isn't the focus of the attention. The focus of the attention is on developing a maturing understanding of what it means to walk in faithfulness and obedience with Christ. Having done that, Paul simply points out the evidence for the fact that they have not done it. What is that evidence? There's fighting and quarreling among you. Now, is there ever a time that Christians should be combative? There is. In the defense of the gospel. In the defense of the truth. Sometimes that is necessary. And sometimes that sort of combativeness is going to find its way into even the church itself. We must be ready, the Bible teaches us, to give a defense for that which we believe. Protecting truth is vitally important. We can be strong in our protection of truth without being drawn into the kind of selfish and self-centered, childish behavior that the Corinthians were displaying in the factionism that had developed there. They were not concerned about Christ. They were not concerned about the gospel. And while they possessed many wonderful gifts, they were misusing and abusing them for their own ends, not for the glory of God. Paul's attempting to correct it. How does he do that? He doesn't condemn their carnal nature. He doesn't condemn their fleshliness, even though he points it out. What he does is he goes back and he says, remember, the way you get through this is to be mature, growing Christians, trusting in the wisdom of God, not the world. Discipleship is the way you overcome conflict in the church. Discipleship is the way we overcome fear in facing the world. Discipleship is how we enable an army of believers to stand firm against the lies and untruths of a world that is lost and destined for destruction. Discipleship is what Jesus said to do when he said, go make disciples. Not converts, not church members, disciples. So that's why Paul spends most of his time not talking about the problems and how to fix them. He spends his time talking about the people and how to become like Jesus. I really like this. I hope you do too. It can change your life. And it can change the world around you. This is who God has made us to be. This is what he's called us to do. It comes, though, through the wisdom of God, through the Spirit of God, and it comes through the maturity of the Holy Spirit.